I'd like to pray one more time. Father, thank you that we could be together today, and thank you for what you've done in my heart already in the service today and also in the discipleship hour. I thank you for Brother David's teaching this morning and how it spoke to my heart. Thank you for every person that you brought here today. And Lord, I pray that you would really speak to each of us individually about what we're going through in our own lives. Lord, I pray for the spontaneity of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be slavishly following my notes. At the same time, I pray that you would protect me from saying things that come into my mind every time I preach that I might not ought to say. So I ask for your help today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn to John chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 45 through 57 today. But before we even look at the passage, before we even read the passage, of course, in our study of the book of John, we are headed toward a glorious event. The glorious culminating event that we're heading toward is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where we're headed. If I understand things correctly, what we're looking at today is probably about 2 weeks maybe, before 2 or 3 weeks before all of that takes place. And this morning we've come to the end of chapter 11. And what I want to show you is that the events recorded in chapter 11 were providentially used of God to bring about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. God used them. God used the sickness and the resurrection of Lazarus to bring about a chain of events that culminated in that. It was providential. And so before we get into our text, let's briefly review what happened in chapter 11 so far. And I'm not going to re-preach it, I promise. Josh has done a great job, but I just want to kind of get us a little momentum going so you can see what we're talking about. And as we look at these events that have happened in chapter 11, as we look at them again, I want us to try to put ourselves in Martha and Mary's shoes. It's so easy to read the accounts of Scripture in a disconnected way without thinking what they're going through emotionally. So let's try to do that and think how you would have felt if these things happened to you. Of course, the chapter opens with Lazarus being sick, a sickness that was serious enough that they felt the need to send word to Jesus. They no doubt viewed this as a bad thing. This was a painful thing to them. And they would have had anxiety in their hearts as they watched him worsen, as they watched him get sicker and sicker. But of course, Jesus doesn't go right away, and Lazarus does get worse, and he dies. And no doubt they were heartbroken. And finally, when Jesus shows up, and by the way, they said, Master, we don't want to go back there. They wanted to kill you. And then he said, Lazarus sleeps, and they misunderstood. And he said, Lazarus is dead. And Thomas said, let's go back so we can die with him. All of that conversation took place. And by the way, if Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead, don't you think Jesus knew what was going to happen when he went back? He knew. And he went back anyway. Finally, when he shows up, Lazarus had been dead and in the tomb 4 days. By the way, there's something interesting about 4 days. The Jews believed that when a person died, that their spirit kind of hovered over their body for, you want to take a guess how long? 4 days. So he waited until there was absolutely no doubt that Lazarus was dead. Such a sad thing. And there was great weeping. So far, the happenings of this chapter have been pretty sad. They've been pretty painful. They did not know in that moment what you and I know in this moment. They didn't know that. They did not know that Jesus was going to raise their brother from the dead. They didn't know it. But in verse 19, we find these words. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. That is a very good thing. That is a very strategic thing. That there were many Jews. If Lazarus hadn't died, those many Jews would not have been in Bethany to witness the glory and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, Jesus has this conversation with Martha about the Lord Jesus being the life and the resurrection, and that was a good thing. But again, if Lazarus hadn't gotten sick and died, that conversation no doubt would have never taken place, and we wouldn't be holding it in our laps right now or on our devices, whichever you have. Then Jesus wept. And as our pastor so adequately taught us last week, that speaks volumes about Jesus. We see that Jesus, even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and even though he knew that Lazarus' sickness and death were all in the providence of God for the glory of God, yet he still wept. Two emotions that he showed there. One was anger and one was sorrow. And I want to say this. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. We're going to be looking at the providence of God. One thing I want to really drive home about the providence of God. The providence of God does not make a stoic out of God. Just because things are going as God has planned, and just because God knows what he's doing, and just because God can take painful things and use them to bring about his glory and the good of his people, it doesn't mean that he doesn't have emotions. It doesn't mean that God doesn't weep with those that weep. It doesn't mean that God is not angry with sin. The providence of God does not rob God of his emotions. It doesn't make a stoic out of God. Even though Jesus knew what he was going to do, he wept because the people that he loved were filled with painful sorrow. This is so important for us to realize this. Even though his providence includes the painful things, and even though he's going to take those painful things and use them ultimately for our good and his glory, yet he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, as the writer of Hebrews says. Well, that brings us to this gloriously happy occasion of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Can you imagine how Martha and Mary must have felt when they saw their brother come out of that tomb? Besides the fact about worrying about him stinking? Can you imagine what elation and joy they must have felt? What an amazing demonstration of the glory and the power of God. But that demonstration could never have happened if he hadn't gotten sick and died. And this brings us down to our passage for today. In verse 45, there's a very good thing, a joyous thing, a positive thing. Look at verse 45 with me. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen all what he did, believed in him. Wow. Isn't that a glorious thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Many believed in him, and the faith of the disciples was strengthened greatly. That's a glorious thing. So we see this weaving together of that which is painful with that which is joyous. But beginning in verse 46, we have the record of a horrible thing. Verse 46 says, but some of them, that was some of the Jews that were present when he was risen from, rose Lazarus from the dead, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to him, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem from the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying one to another as they stood in the table in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that they should let them know so that they might arrest him. Isn't that a horrible thing? Though the chief priests and Pharisees had been desiring to put Jesus to death before, the undeniable resurrection of Lazarus was a catalyst to intensify their determination to do so. Jump up to the next chapter. I want to show you. I want you to notice how the next chapter brings this out even more. Look at chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard all that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said one to another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world's going after him. The crowd came to celebrate the Passover, and they had heard what had happened, and they were looking for Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus, and that ticked the Pharisees off. I mean, it angered them. We've got to do something. See, they were in danger of losing their power and their influence. Jesus could not have risen from the dead if he had not first been crucified. And Lazarus could have not been risen from the dead had he not first gotten sick and died. So again, what have we seen so far? We've seen a weaving together of events, both painful and joyful, that ultimately fulfilled the purpose of God. We have seen a slice of, a sample of the providence of God. Folks, as I said and thought about all the painful things that have happened in our community and all the painful things that are happening in our nation right now, and all of the political schemes, all of those things, I've been encouraged to realize that God's providence encompasses all of them. The title of the sermon is The Encompassing, All-Encompassing Tapestry of God's Providence. Let me remind you what a tapestry is. It's a thick piece of textile fabric with pictures or designs formed by weaving threads together. And they're often used as a wall hanging or furniture covering. That's a tapestry. And I think it illustrates God's providence, because that's what God's providence is. It is the weaving together of painful things and joyous things to create a picture that we may not even see right now. In fact, we don't see the picture right now. If I had a tapestry up here that had a picture woven in it, and you got real close to one section of it, you couldn't tell what the picture is. You can't tell what the picture is till you back away from it. And then you see how these little detailed threads are part of a bigger picture. And folks, the bigger picture that God is weaving in His providence is the declaration of His glory and the good of His people. It all is working together. Well, what do we mean by the providence of God? One old and respected Baptist confession of faith defines it this way: God from eternity decrees or permits all things that come to pass, and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events, yet so as not in any wise to be the author or approver of sin, nor to destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. That's the providence of God. By the way, I've been listening to a book that John Piper wrote. It's just called Providence. I bought the audiobook. That audiobook is 25 hours long. He wrote a book with hundreds and hundreds of pages about the providence of God. And I'm going to try to get through it in 2 or 3 hours. I'm talking about the subject today. No, it won't be that long. My question is this: we've read the confession of faith. My question is that biblical? Is that biblical? It is biblical. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, this is God speaking, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I love that. Ephesians 1:11. In Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, and here's the phrase, of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all things are going to climax in a wonderfully positive thing for all of eternity. All of the children of God from all nations are going to be together, gathered together in one place. Lazarus' resurrection sets into motion the events that led to Jesus' crucifixion, and God was providentially working in it all. So for the sermon this morning, that was all introduction. The good news is the sermon is probably shorter than the introduction. For the sermon this morning, I want you to notice with me four observations from our text about the providence of God. And the first one is this: God's providence encompasses our sufferings as well as our joys. God's providence encompasses our sufferings as well as our joys. The suffering of sickness. I have, as I stand before you this morning, an abscessed tooth. It started coming on me about Thursday, and Friday I realized what it was when my cheek was swollen. So I started taking antibiotic and praying that I'd be able to preach this morning. You know what I think that was? I think that's just God illustrating to me the truth that it encompasses our pain as well as our joy. So it was with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. I saw a picture this week on Facebook of Shelby Chambers on the beach with a smile, giving glory to God. And I couldn't help but think about a few months ago when she was in the hospital and we weren't sure what was going to happen. I honestly believe this. I believe that the Lord Jesus sympathized with that family when they were going through that. And I believe that as she lays on that beach with a smile on his face, he rejoices with her. Don't you? You see, God's providence encompasses our sufferings as well as our joys. God brings good out of that which is painful. He does that. And even though this is true, don't ever forget that Jesus wept in verse 35. The Lord is not like a doctor with a bad bedside manner. Have you ever had a doctor with a bad bedside manner? And they're doing what's best for you, but they have absolutely no sympathy for what you're going through. Ah, shut up, this is going to help you. That's not our God. I believe as God's administering the medicine that we need in our pain, he is touched and moved by our sorrow. Let me just read this passage to you. I don't think I put it up on the screen, but Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, most of you could quote it. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Folks, when you are and I are going through a painful experience, we have a sympathizing Savior that we can draw near to who will minister to us in our grief and our pain. Secondly, God's providence encompasses human responses. Human responses. Many of the Jews received him, verse 45. Some of the Jews rejected him, verse 46. The Pharisees reasoned. They ask a question. What are we going to do? That is all encompassed in God's providence. Now, don't hear me saying that God caused them to do that. Don't hear me saying that God approved of what they were doing. I'm just simply saying God's providence encompassed that. His plan encompassed that. It encompasses human responses. They said, if we don't do something, many are going to believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away our nation and our place. God's providence encompasses human responses. Here's another human response. The high priest prophesied. He said, y'all are ignorant. That's what he said, verse 49. He said, you know nothing at all. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, y'all know nothing at all, verse 49. He said, it's best that he die so the whole nation doesn't perish. It's best that he die so that our nation, our political entity, can be preserved. But then notice it says this, verse 50, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. And then notice verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Notice what one commentary said. The startling footnote that Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative does not mean that he was forced to act against his will. He was no puppet, and he was responsible for his own wicked words. But God providentially invested those words with a meaning that he did not intend. In his capacity as the high priest, and hence technically by office of God's spokesperson, God ordained an opposite meaning when Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. He spoke cynical words of political expediency, claiming that Jesus must die to preserve the Sanhedrin's power and the nation's existence. However, Caiaphas unwittingly spoke prophetically of Christ's sacrificial death. God sovereignly turned his wicked, blasphemous words into truth. That's what I'm talking about. The providence of God. Thirdly, God's providence encompasses two perspectives. Verse 52. Not for the nation only, that's one perspective, but also together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's another perspective. There was the human perspective of the high priest, but there was the divine perspective of the Holy Spirit as expressed through John. Now, here's what the high priest thought. The high priest thought that Jesus' death would save his nation from Roman destruction. That's what he thought. Would I have to work very hard to prove to you that Jesus did not die to save Israel from human destruction? In 70 AD, the Romans marched into Jerusalem and they marched. And you know how Jesus prophesied there was not going to be one stone on the other of the temple. I mean, it was absolutely horrendous. Many, many Jews died. The nation was ravaged. And at that moment, ceased to exist. That's what the high priest was hoping Jesus' death would stop. That was the human perspective. What was the correct perspective? He died to save both Jews and Gentiles from all different nations and bring them together in one. What's my point? My point is God's providence encompasses two different perspectives. Look at Ephesians 1, 10, 11, which I think is on the board, on the screen or in the screen, on that TV back there. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What is God doing right now? And all the things that we're seeing in our world that don't make sense, it seems like there's just complete anarchy. Listen, God is in the process of gathering people together in one in Christ. That's what God is doing. Sometimes God uses difficult political situations to bring people to himself, such as in Iran and North Korea and Sudan, and I could go on. That's what God's doing. His providence encompasses two perspectives. In Revelation 5:9, oh, I can't wait. This is where we're headed. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That's the divine perspective. Fourthly, this is important to see. Before I give you the fourth one, and this is the last one, by the way. Do you ever watch the news, or maybe on social media, whatever, however you get your happenings for today, do you ever just get weary of seeing all of the wicked conspiracies of men that brings such pain in our world? Do you ever get weary of that? Do you ever feel like, is justice ever going to be served? It is. Folks, listen, all injustice is only temporary. God's going to make it right. Here's the last point. God's providence encompasses the sinful conspiracies of men. Doesn't cause it, doesn't approve of it, but his providence encompasses it, and he uses it for his purpose and his glory. Verses 53 through 57. Let's just read it one more time. "So that day they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying one to another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will come to the feast at all?' Here's the conspiracy. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know so that they might arrest him." What were they conspiring to do? They were conspiring to arrest him and put him to death. Was that part of God's providence? Absolutely. It was all part of God's plan. And did you know, I know you know this, God allowed that conspiracy to be successful. Look what it says in Acts 2, 23 and 24. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In their wicked conspiracy, they were playing right into the plan of our sovereign God. By the way, we see this kind of stuff all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. In January, if you're on the same Bible reading plan I am, you read about Joseph in Genesis. It's one of the most wonderful examples of this in all of the Word of God. In conclusion, God, from eternity, decrees or permits all things that come to pass, and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events, yet so not as in any wise to be the author or approver of sin, nor to destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. That's the doctrine of the providence of God, succinctly. It encompasses our suffering as well as our joys. It encompasses human responses. It encompasses two perspectives. And it even encompasses the sinful conspiracies of men. So how should we respond to such a wonderful truth? Number one, we should understand that it does not negate human responsibility. Those people that put Jesus to death are going to be held accountable for it. Doesn't negate human responsibility. Secondly, we should remember that our Lord Jesus Christ sympathizes with us in our painful experience and rejoices with us in our joyful experiences. God is not a stoic. Three, we should find peace in it, knowing that whatever happens is encompassed in God's plan, and ultimately we're going to be one with Christ and all God's people, and all of the negative strains, all of the painful experiences are going to be over. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." Because of God's providence, that's where we're heading. The all-encompassing tapestry of God's providence. Father, thank you for this glorious truth that so encourages our heart. Lord, I don't know what pain has been carried into this room. I only came from one house today. But whatever pain people are going through, Lord, help them to realize that you bring good things out of pain, and help us to trust you, God. Help us to rely upon you as we look at what's happening in our nation and what's happening in our world. God, remind us that it's all encompassed in your providence, and help us to have peace because you love us.